All right, well, good morning. Welcome to Christ Community Chapel. It's great to see you this morning. If you happen to be tuning in online, thanks for taking time out of your morning to be here with us. If we've not met before, my name is Jimmy Cozy. I'm a part of the staff team here. I lead our student ministry, which means I spend the majority of my time with students in grades 6 through 12. And this is student ministry weekend, as a couple people have mentioned. And it's a chance for our students to take over the whole church for a weekend, which is a scary thing for me, so I know it must be a scary thing for you. But it's a great thing that we're able to do this. And I hope what you're seeing is that what I know, that God is raising up a generation of young people in this church who are passionate about Him and about seeing His kingdom come in their lives and in the lives of those who are around them. So thanks for the opportunity to be here. There's one other thing I want to say. As you may know, about 6 weeks ago, we reopened our newly renovated student ministry building. It's called The Block. And if you haven't been down there, it's down on 91 right across the street from the movie theater. So I'd encourage you to come down and check it out. But I just wanted to take this opportunity today to say to you all, thank you. Thank you for being the kind of church that would make such an incredible investment in its young people by giving them such a wonderful place to come to know Jesus, grow in Him, and serve Him daily. Just so you know, over the last 6 weeks, there have been 604 different middle school or high school students who have set foot in that building as a part of our student ministry programs. That's just in the last 6 weeks. And there's one story that I'd like to share with you. A few weeks ago, we had an event at Edge, which is our middle school ministry, on a Wednesday night called Super Wednesday. And so it was a night where we encouraged the students to bring their friends, and we had all kinds of fun things to do at The Block. And at the end of the night, we shared the gospel and gave students an opportunity to respond and start a relationship with Jesus. And we have a great team of adult volunteers who help us in a lot of ways. And one of them is a person named Lance Hutt. And Lance was there that night. And after the event had ended, a group of three middle school boys approached Lance. And the first one stepped up and said, "Hey, when we prayed that prayer tonight, I prayed it and I started a relationship with Jesus. And I'm really excited, but I want to know more. I want to know what this means. I want to know what I should do next. So can you tell me?" And so they started talking, and Lance was talking with them. And as they were talking, the second guy steps up and says, "Hey, this sounds great. I've never heard any of this before. Can I do this right now too?" And so he prayed to receive Christ right there in that moment with Lance. And they talked for a few more minutes. And then the third guy steps up and said, "Hey, I grew up in a Roman Catholic church, but I've never heard anybody talk about Jesus like this before. I don't have a relationship with Him, but I want one. Can I do this right now too?" And so right there within 5 minutes, Lance had the opportunity to lead three sixth grade boys to a relationship with Jesus, which is just an incredible thing. And I tell you that because I want you as a church to know that the investment that you have made in The Block is not just an investment in brick and mortar, in really nice lights and offices and a basketball court and all of the great things that are there. It's an investment in the kingdom of God. And it's an investment that is already paying dividends and will continue to pay dividends for years and years to come. And so on behalf of our staff and students and all the families that represents, I just want to say thank you for being the kind of church that would make that investment. And so today, though, we are beginning a new series here at CCC. It's called The Kingdom That's Worth It. And if you've been around, you know we've had a theme all year. It's Thy Kingdom Come. And what we've been doing is seeing what God's kingdom is like and what it would look like for His kingdom to come in our lives and the lives of those who are around us. And so the series we're starting today, it's going to be a short one. It's only going to be 2 weeks long, this week and next. But we're going to be looking at a set of parables that's in the book of Matthew, chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. Otherwise, the verses that I read will be on the screen behind me. And today we're going to look at two really short but really powerful parables that are back-to-back in that chapter. So I'm going to read. They're called the Parable of the Hidden Treasure and the Parable of the Pearl of Great Price. And I'm going to read both of them now, Matthew chapter 13. Chapter 13, starting in verse 44. Here's what it says. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So in this passage, Jesus is speaking with his disciples, and he tells these two parables. And Jesus was a really good teacher. He used a wide array of different teaching methodologies. But one of the ones that he used most commonly was a parable. And a parable is simply a story with a point. It's a story that's meant to convey a greater truth about God or about God's relationship with human beings. And so parables may or may not be true stories, but the truth of the parable is beside the point. What's important is the message that the parable is conveying. And these two parables are conveying a message about the kingdom of God and what it's like and how those who are in it respond to God. And so as we look at these parables, there are three things that we can know about the kingdom based on them. The first is that the kingdom of God is hidden. The second is that the kingdom of God is precious. And then the third is that the kingdom of God is paid for. And we'll move through and talk about what each one of those means this morning. But the kingdom is hidden, it's precious, and it's paid for. And we'll start with the first one, the truth that the kingdom of God is hidden. So in both of these parables, something is hidden and needs to be discovered. So in the first one, there's this person walking around in a field, and he stumbles across a box of buried treasure. And so his response is he goes and he sells everything else that he has, and he buys that field so that he can have that treasure. And this parable would have been much more relatable to people who are listening to Jesus in his day than it is to us today, because it's not very common for us to stumble across hidden treasure. But in the first century, it actually wasn't all that uncommon of an experience. And the reason why is because money kind of worked differently back then. In modern times, we have banks and savings accounts, and there's a branch of a bank just about on every corner. But back in the first century, if you came into a large sum of money, you could do one of two things with it. The first thing you could do is you could buy more things with it. So you could buy more land, buy a bigger house, buy more livestock to kind of store it that way. Or the other thing you could do that people would commonly do is they would pick a spot on their property that only they knew about, and they would bury it there. Because if you kept it in your house and somebody knew about it, they could rob you, and then it'd be gone. And so what would happen is people would bury treasure on their property, and then that person would pass away, and the land would be transferred to somebody else and go through a couple of more owners. And then one day somebody stumbles across this box of hidden treasure that nobody knew was there. So that would happen from time to time. And then in the other parable, there's this person who's a merchant, and he buys, sells, and trades pearls. And so he spends his time digging through oysters, finding pearls so that he can make money. And he finds this pearl that's so incredible and so valuable and so precious that he goes and sells everything else that he has and buys it so that he can have that pearl. And just like the treasure, it was hidden and it needed to be discovered. And Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is the same way. It's hidden, and it's something to be discovered. And the question that comes to mind immediately for me is, what does that mean? What does it mean that the kingdom is hidden and it needs to be discovered? Because I feel like if I were God, which obviously I'm not, but if I were, I feel like I would have made it more obvious. I would make the kingdom of God obvious and blatant and not hidden. But I think when Jesus says the kingdom is hidden, he's saying something about our understanding of God or our expectation of what God is like. And I think it has something to do with how we are designed, how God designed us as human beings. So if you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, there is the account laid out of when God created everything. And when it gets to the part where he creates human beings, it says something really important. It says that human beings were created in the image of God. And this is a big theological concept that has a lot of different things that are a part of it. But one of the best ways that I've ever heard this explained is to say that for us, being created in the image of God means that we have the ability to not respond mechanically to God. I'll say that again. Being created in the image of God, one of the things that it means is that we have the ability to not respond mechanically to God. So here's what I mean. Everything else that God created responds mechanically to him. He says to the sun, rise, and the sun rises. He tells the wind to blow here or there, and it does it. The animals that he designed have the instincts and the characteristics that he designed them with. They don't respond any differently than the way that he designed them. Those are all mechanical responses. It's automatic. God says, do this, and they do it. But there's another way to respond to God, another way to connect with God, and it's what I would call a relational connection. And anybody who's ever interacted with a young child knows implicitly the difference between a mechanical connection or a mechanical response and a relational one. So I'm married, my wife's name is Emily, and we have two daughters. I have a 3-year-old named Hollis and then a 9-month-old named Elliot. And my 3-year-old shows me the difference between a mechanical and a relational response just about every day. And so I'm going to tell you about one time that it was specifically striking to me. So my 3-year-old loves to pretend, as most 3-year-olds do. She's pretending all the time. And one of her favorite things to do is to pretend to be other people. But she does something funny when she does this. She will ask for permission to pretend to be a person. And one of the other things that she does, she's really into basketball right now. She has this little Tykes hoop in our basement that she'll throw her basketball through and run around. And so she kind of knows some basketball players. And so every once in a while, she'll be like, "Daddy, can I be LeBron James?" And I'll say, "Yeah, you can be LeBron James." "Daddy, can I be Kevin Love?" "Daddy, can I be Kyrie Irving?" Which I haven't really gotten to explaining the whole trade thing to her. I think I'm still grieving about it, so it's really hard for me to try to get it conveyed to her. But she does this. She asks for permission. "Can I be this person? Can I be that person?" And I'm always like, "Of course, yeah, you can be LeBron." And she takes her ball and throws it through her hoop and like runs around like a 3-year-old does. But every person has their limits, and I have mine as well. And one day she asked me a question that I'll never forget. We were playing in our basement, and she runs up to me and she says, "Daddy, can I be a Golden State Warrior?" And me being a good and loving, supportive father, I said, "No, you can't, because I want what's best for you." And so later that evening, my wife and I were putting the girls to bed, and my wife was in with Hollis reading stories and doing everything you do with a 3-year-old to try to get them to go to sleep. And I heard Hollis just have a meltdown like only a toddler can, screaming, wailing, rolling around on the floor. And I went over to the door and I just put my ear up to it, just kind of listening to hear what's going on. And I heard my wife say, "Hollis, what's wrong? Why are you crying like this?" Because she just kind of did it out of nowhere. And I heard Hollis say, "I'm crying because Daddy said I can't be a Golden State Warrior," which really, that makes you feel good about yourself as a father, right? So a few minutes later, things kind of calmed down, and I went in to give Hollis a kiss goodnight. So I was leaning down to kiss her on the cheek, and she looks up at me with these cold, determined eyes, and she says, "Daddy, I'm a Golden State Warrior. I'm going to be a Golden State Warrior." And there's been no arguing about that ever since. But that right there, that is not a mechanical response. That's a relational response. And that's because Hollis and I don't have a mechanical connection. We have a relational connection. And our connection with God works the same way. We have a relational connection with him. So God says to the sun, "Rise," and it rises. He says to the wind, "Blow here or there," and it does that. He says to us, "Love me and obey my commandments." And we say, "Well, maybe I'll think about it. Let me think about it and decide what I want to do." And it's interesting because God could have done it the other way. He could have created us the other way. He could have just written his name in the sky in fire and demanded our obedience and our allegiance and our love and made us so that we had no other choice but to do what he wants us to do. He could have made us have a mechanical connection to him, but he didn't. He gave us the ability to respond to his work in our life, but in doing that, he also gave us the ability to not respond to his work in our life, to kind of shake our fist at him and say, "I don't want to do what you want me to do. I want to do what I want to do." And I think the reason he didn't give us a mechanical connection is because there's no such thing as love in that kind of a connection. You can't love something that you're connected to mechanically. Love only exists in a relational connection because forced relationship is not any kind of relationship at all. And so the reason that Jesus says the kingdom is hidden is because he wants to redefine what our expectation of God is like. Because I think we are hardwired at birth to expect that if there is a God, then our connection to him is mechanical. And so it works like this. God gives the orders. He tells us what to do. We respond and do it. And in exchange, he gives us a reward. That's kind of how we're hardwired. And you can tell, because if you look at every other major faith system aside from Christianity, they all boil down to an idea similar to that, that there is a deity or a group of deities, and they've communicated something of what their expectation is, and as long as human beings live up to that expectation, then at the end of their lives, they get the reward that comes with that. But our experience tells us that it doesn't always work that way, because we know what it feels like to feel like we've done everything God expects of us, and yet we're not getting the reward that we expect. Or we know what it feels like to see others who we feel like are not doing what God expects of us, and yet it seems like things are getting the reward that we feel like they shouldn't get. And the reason why we feel that way is because when we think that way, we are looking for a mechanical God. But what Jesus is saying is that that is not what God is like. He wants us to redefine what our expectation of God is like. And this expectation existed in the first century too. Because in the first century, when people talked about the kingdom of God coming, the expectation was that that was a physical kingdom, that God was going to make himself known, take the world by force, and everybody else would just fall in line. So when Jesus tells these parables, it would have been confusing because the prevailing wisdom of the day would have told these parables like this. It would have said, the kingdom of God is like a big boulder that's rolling down a hill. And if you're standing in the way, you'd better get out of the way because you're going to get run over. Or they would say, the kingdom of God is like an advancing army and you're standing where they're coming. You have two choices. You can surrender and join them, or you can run away, but you'd better do something because they're coming and you're standing in the way. That's the kind of kingdom that they expected. And that's the kingdom of a mechanical God. That's not the kingdom of a God who wants relationship with his people. But what Jesus is saying is, no, God is not like that. God is relational. He wants to have a relationship with us. And that's because the kingdom of God does not come with force. It comes through Jesus. Because first and foremost, the kingdom of God starts with Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate demonstration that God is a relational God, that he wants relationship with us, those who he has created in his image. And so we see that in Jesus. And so Jesus says the kingdom of God is hidden because it's not quite what you expect. God doesn't interact with us the way that you're hardwired to expect. It's actually far better than what you expected. And that's where we get to the second thing that we can find out about the kingdom, that the kingdom of God is precious. It's precious. So here's a question. How do we know that something is precious or something is valuable? Well, we know something's precious or valuable by what we would be willing to give up or to sacrifice for it. And I can give you an example. So my wife and I have been married almost 7 years. We'll be married 7 years this December. And shortly after we got married, I started an internship here at this church. And part of our internship program is that our interns take seminary courses. And so I was in seminary courses, and the courses were taking place at the chapel in Akron, which is about 10 miles south of here. And there was one particular day where I was in class and I was a little bit stressed and anxious because I knew that as soon as class ended, I needed to be back up in Hudson at the block to help with a middle school ministry event that was going on that night. And something that is important to know about me is that I'm a little bit of a fidgeter. Like, I constantly have to be playing with something. And if you've ever, you know, talked with me, I'm working on it. I'm going to get better at it. But one of my favorite things to play with is my wedding ring. And my wife loves it when I do this, when I play with my wedding ring. But I will, you know, spin it on the table in front of me, put backspin on it, and pop it out so that it pops back to me. And I just can't stop myself from playing with it. And especially when I get anxious, I start to fidget. And so I was in this class, and it was getting toward the end, and I knew that I needed to get out of there as quickly as I could and get up to the block so that I wouldn't be late for the event that we were running that night. And so the professor was wrapping things up, and I was playing with my ring, and I dropped it. And I saw it hit the table, and the world just froze and went into slow motion. And I saw it roll across this desk, and then it dropped off the desk onto the floor, and it hit again. And I saw it spin once. And by this point, I'm like diving over desks and throwing people out of the way to try to get to it. But I was too late. I watched it roll, 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 and then it went clink down into this big heating grate that was in the classroom. And so this put me in a pretty tough situation because I needed to get out of there and go to work. And the class had just ended. So I walked over to this heating grate, and it was about the size of a person. And I looked down into it, and it was dark, and I couldn't see anything. And I was like, well, you know what, I gotta go. And so I just left. I figured it was gone forever. And so I called my wife on my drive from class to the block because I wanted to explain to her what had happened. And amazingly enough, she didn't see things the same way that I saw them. So she was like, "What, do I mean nothing to you? You wouldn't even open the grate and go in and look?" And I was trying to defend myself, like, "Well, it wasn't you that fell in the grate. It was just the ring." But what I had done was I had communicated something of how much I do or don't value Emily by what I was not willing to give up, even to look for that ring. And the kicker about this is that I had a friend who was in that class with me, and he sat next to me. And after I left, he opened the grate and went down inside it and found the ring sitting on a ledge in the grate. And so he brought it to me at the block about a half an hour later. And so if I had just not called Emily, everything would have been fine, right? No, but that's how we tell something is precious. We tell something is precious or valuable to us by what we would be willing to give up in order to have it. And what Jesus is saying here is that the kingdom of God is something so precious and so valuable that it is worth giving up everything else in your life if it means that you can have that. That's what happens in these two parables. There's this discovery of something that's hidden, something that was previously unknown, and then there's this response of the person goes and they sell everything they have and buy that thing. So the question then is, what exactly is it about the kingdom that makes it so valuable, that makes it worth selling everything else so you can have it? And that leads to the third thing that we can know about the kingdom, the fact that the kingdom is paid for. The kingdom is precious because the kingdom is paid for. And what I mean is this: when we discover the kingdom of God, what we discover is that God does not connect with us mechanically. He connects to us relationally. And that relationship has been established by Jesus. And it's interesting, I don't know how you think, but for me, at times, it almost makes sense to me that it would be better that if God were mechanical instead of relational. Because I can kind of get my head around, okay, God tells me what he wants me to do. I do it, and in exchange, I get what I deserve. And it seems fair to me. And maybe you think about it the same way. But the problem with that is that it breaks down when we understand what exactly it means to have a mechanical relationship with God. Because God's word makes it clear that the mechanical response for even one time of sinning is to be completely separated from God. And even if you are the best person in the world, somewhere along the way, you slip up and you sin and you disobey something that God wants you to do. So the reality is, if God did connect with us mechanically, it would be a really bad thing for us. We would be hopeless. We would never be able to get to him because we could never be perfect. But the treasure of the kingdom is the discovery that God is not that way, that he's not mechanically connected to us. He's relational. He wants to have a relationship with us, and he created us to have a relationship with him. That's the gospel right there, that you and I were created by God. We were created in his image so that we could have a relational connection with him. We were created to know and love God and be known and loved by him in return. That is the number one thing that we were created for. But our sin disrupted that relationship. And so we sin when we ignore God or when we openly live in rebellion to him. And usually for all of us, it's a blend of the two. We do both of those. But what our sin has done is it's disrupted that connection. It's broken it off and separated us from the one thing that we were made to have. And that's where Jesus comes in. Because Jesus came and lived a sinless life. He lived perfectly. The mechanical response that he deserved for his life is an ultimate reward, but that's not what he took. At the end of his life, instead, he took what we deserve because of our sin. And in exchange, he gives us the opportunity to be credited with his life, to be credited with his righteousness, to have God look on us and not see our mess, our sin, our darkness, whatever else, but only to see Jesus and what he's done. That's what Jesus did. He reestablished our relationship with God through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And so when we discover who Jesus is, what we discover is that the kingdom is paid for because Jesus has paid for our sin in order to allow us to connect with God. And when we believe this, everything else changes. And that's important for us to know, that any change for the good that comes about in us or in our lives does not come as a precursor to a relationship with Jesus, but rather as a result of his work, his love, his grace in our lives. If you notice, Jesus didn't tell the parables. He didn't tell the parables that way. He didn't say the kingdom of heaven is like a person who went and sold everything that they had and then went out in search of a treasure, in search of a pearl. That's not how he said it. He said the kingdom of heaven is like somebody who experienced something so incredibly valuable that they realized it was worth giving up everything else in their lives if it meant that they could have it. And that's what the kingdom is like for us. What he's saying is, what I have to offer you is better than anything else that you can find. It's better. The highest good, the greatest pleasure that you can experience on this earth pales in comparison to what Jesus offers us, to what he has done for us and he's given to us. And that's why the kingdom is paid for. It's paid for because our sin is paid for. Jesus has reestablished our connection with God. So to finish, what I'd like to do is just read those two parables again, and then I want to throw out a question for us to think about. So Matthew 13, starting in verse 44, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so the question that I want to ask, or I want us to ask ourselves, is this. Does that sound like me? Does that sound like me? Because the truth is, every one of us has things in our life that are important to us, that are valuable to us. And every one of us has something in our lives that is the most important thing or the most valuable thing. And the challenge of these parables is to ask ourselves, what is that in our life? Is it Jesus or is it something else? Because what Jesus is saying here is that you can discover something so valuable, so incredibly wonderful, that it is worth giving up everything else in your life. And when you truly discover who Jesus is, that's what happens. You discover a kingdom that is hidden because it's not what you expect, but it's actually better. It's precious because it's paid for, because Jesus has paid for us to enter the kingdom of God. And if you're sitting here and evaluating your life and thinking, okay, I'm not sure of the answer to that question, does it sound like me? What I want to encourage you with is this. I want you to encourage you not to go away and say, okay, well, I just need to try harder. I need to work harder to prioritize Jesus in my life, and then he'll be happier with me, because that's not how it works. That right there is a mechanical response to a relational God. You don't get into the kingdom of God by exploring the outer walls looking for a hole. You get into the kingdom of God by getting to know the King. Nobody white knuckles their way into the kingdom of heaven, and neither will you. And so what I would encourage you with is to seek him, to seek Jesus, get to know him, fall more deeply in love with him. And what will happen is, as you get to know him, his kingdom will begin to come in your life. He'll begin to transform you. Because it's a kingdom that's worth it. It's a kingdom that is precious, that's more valuable than anything else. And so it will come in our lives as well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you that I can even stand up here and talk to you, and we can join in prayer and know that you're listening, that you hear us, that you care, and that you actually want us to connect with, relationally with you. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for everything that you've given us through him. We thank you for establishing our connection with you, bringing us into your kingdom through his life and death and resurrection. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.